Go ahead and be seated. While you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the scripture and open it to the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you're doing so, let me maybe clarify something that I said. I hope that something I said wasn't misconstrued as a lack of appreciation. I am very, very thankful for all of the folks who helped us prep and get to the point where we are now. And I realize that not everybody could be here yesterday. I understand that. All I was trying to communicate is we just need a lot more help because we've got a lot more to do. So I hope that nothing came across in any way other than I meant it, and just trying to communicate the urgency of the hour to get done the things we have to get done this week. It does seem strange, though, that on a day when we sort of sit in a disheveled sanctuary, a sanctuary in disarray due to construction and remodeling, that we're going to talk a little bit about a makeover. I don't know if you remember the show that used to be on TV. I think it was Extreme Home Makeover, something like that. I didn't watch it very often, but I'd see it every now and then, and I know they would sort of go into these dilapidated, broken homes and fix them up and make them these extraordinary places for these folks to live. And they would always kind of culminate at the end with the family arriving back and chance of move that bus or something like that. And the bus would pull out and this new glorious place would appear. And the family would celebrate and cry, and all of this emotion would flood and all of that sort of a thing. And the beauty of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul reminds us that we are the beneficiaries of a great makeover. It's far better than a extreme home makeover. It's far better than any makeover we can do in this place, in this room with paint and new carpet. But it's a makeover that only God can do by His grace and through His power. And so I want us to spend some time this morning looking into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there we're going to read verses 35 and following together. And as we do so, we're going to find that there's a question that Paul seeks to answer. Now, in this all the totality of this 15th chapter, he has talked about the resurrection. And in the opening verses of the chapter, he talked about the resurrection of Jesus, and he kind of now has transitioned into the resurrection of believers. And he connects our resurrections as believers to the resurrection of Jesus. And there is some level of confusion in the Corinthian church. There's some misunderstanding or perhaps some outright rejection of this biblical doctrine. And Paul is attempting to correct some of that. And so in verse 35, he quotes a question, and he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And there's a very real possibility that this question is more of a mocking kind of question. You know, sort of a, like, well, how's that going to happen? How are you going to look when that happens? Or something like that. And so Paul attempts to answer that question over the remaining verses of the chapter. And in the course of doing so, he really puts forth two points. And the first one is found in verses 36 through 49, and the second is found in verses 50 through 58. So let's read those together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into our text. Paul says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second must be from heaven. And was the man of dust, or as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time in the Word. And we pray as we have worshiped you in song that you now help us to worship you in the Word. God, help us to open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of Scripture. May you just speak to us. May your Spirit work in our lives as we move through this passage together. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. We pray for ears to hear, a heart to receive, that we might live out these things. God, we give you the glory in advance, for you are an awesome God, stirring in the midst in the hearts of your people even now. Father, change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two things that we need to understand in regard to this makeover that God is going to perform at our resurrection. The first is very simply that our resurrected bodies are better than our fleshly bodies. And Paul tells us that we see this principle in nature. When we look at verses 35 through 41, Paul draws an analogy from the natural realm. He begins in verse 35 and he sort of mocks the mocker, if you will, as they make fun of those that are advocating the resurrection, asking what kind of body they shall have or how it's going to happen. Paul says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but of a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. He draws an analogy from a seed planted in the dirt. And the seed is planted in the dirt, and we know that the seed breaks down, and from the breakdown of that seed, a plant emerges. Jesus drew a similar analogy in John chapter 12, verse 24, speaking of his death and resurrection and the impact of it, when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What Paul is saying is that the seed is buried, or it's planted, that is, it's buried, and then it's raised new in a different form of the plant. Now, he's not proposing a botany lesson. We know that there's some science at work. We know that there's some processes at work. That's not the point Paul is trying to make. Rather, he's saying that our fleshly bodies die. They are placed in the ground, and they are resurrected anew. So don't press the illustration too hard or too far. We know that the seed-to-plant process works a little different. We understand that, but that's not the point. The point Paul is making is the transformation. That's the point we hold on to. And then he goes on and he says, in addition to that illustration from the natural realm, there are also different kinds of bodies found in the natural realm. There are bodies belonging to animals. There are bodies belonging to birds. There are bodies belonging to fish. And all of these things highlight the awesome creative power of God. And so it should not surprise us that God can give us one body in this life, and that at our death and subsequent resurrection, God give us a different kind of body. And he says, look at the sun and the moon, for instance, and how they show their differences. Just as there's a difference between our fleshly bodies and our resurrected bodies, there's a difference in heavenly bodies, between the sun and the moon or various stars, so on and so forth. So again, the reality of our resurrection is the point Paul is trying to bring to fore. That's the point that he's making here. He says, everywhere we look around, we see the differences of God's creative work. We see the differences of God's immense power. And so we should not be dismayed or overwhelmed to think that this God that created all that is and all of the diversity around us can accomplish tremendous things in our lives through the power of His grace and the power of His Son. So, what's the point in all of this? As we talk about the resurrection, is it just kind of a someday, one day sort of thinking? Well, not entirely. Because the reality of the resurrection serves to remind us of the importance of looking forward. Now, I know we've talked about this a lot, but it's really worth repeating. Because you see, guys, there's nothing wrong with enjoying this life. This is a life that God has given to us. And Jesus tells us in John 10, verse 10, that He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. When we come to Christ, God pours Himself into us, and by His grace, He sets us free from the power and the penalty of the law. We're free to worship Him. We're free to serve Him. We're free to do things we could never do apart from Christ. And we are so thankful for that and the abundance of that life. But we must never forget that the sum total of our Christian experience is not this life. So much of our energy, so much of our effort, so much of our thought process is here and now and what I can get and how much I can gather. And rather than pouring and investing ourselves and our resources into the kingdom of God, we have to fight the urge to be selfish. We have to fight the urge to be self-centered. We have to fight the urge to live for the here and the here and now alone. Because something new, something better is coming. And we look forward to that. Paul goes on then and he tells us there are a number of reasons then why our resurrected bodies are better or superior than our fleshly bodies. He says, beginning in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul presents a number of illustrations or reasons why that our resurrected bodies, our transformed, glorified bodies, are better than these things we've kind of roaming around in now. And he says, for one, these bodies are perishable. And when he speaks of it being sown, he's drawing back to that illustration of the seed, that idea of being placed in the ground, that idea of dying. He says that these bodies are sown perishable. They're planted perishable. Here's a news flash. Write this down. We're all going to die. Life is frail. Life is broken. But our resurrected bodies, our glorified bodies, will last forever. My grandfather died about 20 years ago at the age of 88. And I don't think anyone loved life more than my grandfather. Now, I'm not saying that his life was easy, and I'm sure that it wasn't. But I know that my grandfather used to always say that if he could live to be 100, he felt he could live to be 150. And it wasn't that 100 was magic, but this was a man that was born in 1903 when the Wright brothers first took their flight. He lived long enough to see a man put on the moon and the space shuttle circle the globe. And in his mind, if he could just make it to 100, They'd come up with some way to keep him alive another 50 years. That was his thinking. And even now, scientists are talking that it may be possible to live, to extend life to 110, 120 years of age. But what's funny is in survey after survey, most people say, I don't think I want to live that long. But regardless of what technology comes up with, regardless of how far we advance, these bodies, this life is perishable. It breaks down. They're not forever. But our resurrected bodies, those glorified bodies, those are eternal. They are imperishable. They will no longer be susceptible to sin, to sickness, or to death. Paul says that these bodies are sown in dishonor. That is, we struggle to honor God with our lives. Our sinful nature, the brokenness, the reality of sin rears its ugly head in our lives. I don't know about you, but I think I'm safe in saying that you are like me. And we're like everyone in the Word, because the Word tells us that all temptation is common, or there is no temptation that is not common to man. In other words, we all struggle. And because we struggle, we sin, and we do stupid things, and we say stupid things, and we harbor bitterness, and we make steps that are against and contrary to the will and to the way of God. And we know that. And these bodies, this broken, corrupted body sins against God, but that resurrected body, free ultimately from the reality of sin, perfectly glorifies God. We are created in the image of God, but sin breaks that image. It sort of smothers it and twists it and distorts it a little bit. But in the resurrection, that transformation, that glorification of our bodies will ultimately bring glory and honor to God. Paul says that these human bodies, they are sown in weakness. That means we are susceptible to temptation. And for instance, have you ever noticed, if you've been on a diet, and almost everybody at some point in time has been on a diet, unless you're just one of those real skinny people that never have to diet, and then we don't like you very much. No, we do. We do. But, you know, have you ever noticed that when you're on a diet, you can go for months and not want something? And the minute you decide, you know what, I'm going to cut back, you start thinking, man, chocolate mousse cake sounds really good. I don't even know what chocolate mousse cake is. Is there such a cake? Baker's, is there a chocolate mousse cake? I'm just making that up. Connie's going, I'll go home. Connie's not here. Connie's home making one. So Connie would know. But Connie bakes anything and everything. She would know. So Sean, find that out for me. That's your homework. So, you know, but the minute we start cutting back something, man, we want, even if we haven't wanted it forever. I find when I'm trying to cut back and watch a little bit, I want stuff I never thought I'd ever want to eat in my life. I'll watch one of those shows on the Food Network, you know, the guy goes to those drive-ins or those dive-ins, whatever, the guy in the Camaro and the bleach hair and, you know, kind of a thing. And he goes to those places and they cook stuff and I don't like anything they have in it. And I'm going, but that looks really good. I don't like anything in it, but I would eat that. And then he's going, no, you wouldn't. Our bodies are susceptible to temptation. In our weakness, that's who we are. But our transformed, glorified bodies after the resurrection will not be susceptible to that. We will be completely free from the curse and the brokenness of sin. Our earthly bodies, our fleshly bodies, they are sown natural, but they are raised spiritual. In other words, these things are temporary. You can spend all the money you want going to the gym. And I'm not degrading that. That's a good thing. Good to be in shape. It's good to be healthy. You can spend all the money you want styling your hair and getting facials and manicures and making yourself look great. That's super. Okay? You can do all of that. But that body, no matter how much money you've spent on it, at the end of life is going in the ground. It is temporary. Our resurrected bodies are eternal. And then Paul makes an analogy. or again, I shouldn't make an analogy, but he makes a comparison. Beginning in about verse 45, he begins to talk about the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam. And listen again to what he says, because I know when we read it, you might have scratched your head and said, what? He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth and a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are heaven. What Paul does is he makes a distinction again between the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, who's the first Adam? Well, the first Adam is Adam. Read the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. That's the first Adam. The last Adam is Jesus. And what Adam failed to do as a man created in the image of God, God in flesh in Christ has done completely and correctly. The first Adam passed along our natural bodies. As he is of the dust, we are of the dust. And notice in this paragraph that there's a lot of imagery drawn from the book of Genesis. But it is through the second Adam, through Jesus, that we receive our resurrected bodies. So, folks, we need to pause here and understand a significant distinction. We addressed this a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. We are in one of two camps this morning. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. Now, all of us are born in Adam. All of us are human beings, born of the dust. And as a result of being from the lineage of Adam, we carry the distinguishing characteristics of our forefathers, and that is sin and the brokenness of sin. And the reality is that sin separates us from God. And listen to me very carefully. It doesn't matter what particular act you list under that umbrella of sin. Stealing, lying, lusting, bitterness, unforgiveness, just having an attitude towards authority, whatever it is, all of those things are sin. Any or all of those separate us from God. We are in Adam. And there's no way for us in Adam to overcome our sin and get to God. So, the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus comes. God in the flesh, who lives a perfect sinless life. Jesus comes and does what Adam is unable to do. Where Adam sins against God and violates the rule of God and the reign of God and rebels against God and goes his own way, Jesus perfectly submits himself to the will of the Father, lives a perfect sinless life, dies on the cross in our place, and rises triumphantly from the grave. In Adam, we are dead. But in Jesus, we are made alive. And the only way for us to move from Adam's camp into Jesus' camp is by repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Daryl, I go to church. That doesn't do it. I'm a good person. That doesn't do it. Well, I'm a great husband. I'm a great mom. I have wonderful grandkids that I spoil rotten. That doesn't do it. I give to charity. That doesn't do it. It is repenting, that is having a change of mind and heart and behavior in regard to sin, all made possible by the grace of God, and placing our faith in Jesus, trusting Him, trusting who He is, trusting what He did, resting in Him. As long as you and I continue to try to do it, we're in Adam. You can't get there. You can't do it. So this morning, I would encourage you to trust Jesus. The spiritual body, the resurrected body, comes through Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Someday, this will be no more. And what we have instead is far greater than anything we can imagine. So how wonderful is it to know that God's not holding out on us? I don't know about you, but man, sometimes in life, you ever get frustrated because God doesn't show up and doesn't perform in this life like you think He should? God, you should do this, this way, at this time. God, you should do this right now for me, here, there. And it's easy to get frustrated. Sometimes we wonder, how am I going through this? Where's God in the midst of this? God, what are you going to do about this? Come on, God, are you there? Yet we must always remember that God always has His best in store for us in days still to come. I say this all the time. I know it's a quip. I'm not being disrespectful. But God did not intend for us to have our best life now. The best is yet to come. Can this life be great? Sure. Is life in Christ better than life apart from Christ? Here and now? You better believe that it is. But there are better things coming. When I was a kid, and I really hate that I'm at the place in life I have to begin to explain this. This is a little bit of bitterness for me. Let me just put this out there. But when I was a kid, long before Jimmy Fallon and long before Jay Leno, there was a guy named Johnny Carson. Now some of you are going, oh, I've Googled him. But if you're my age or older, you remember Johnny Carson. And I remember they used to always go to commercial on the Johnny Carson show. And they would have these placards that were up. And they would just simply say, more to come. They'd show that all the time. And I was always like, what? But in Christ, there's more to come. God is not holding out for us. Or holding out from us, I should say. Life now is good in Him. But the life that awaits is even better. Second truth Paul brings out is found in verses 50 and 58, and that is that our resurrected bodies are needed for eternity. Now, the first thing we talked about, is that these resurrected bodies that Paul is describing are better than our fleshly bodies, than our human bodies. But we need those resurrected bodies for eternity. Why? Well, Paul says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Simply, he says, flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, first glance, well, Darrell, why is that the case? Well, keep in mind, how long is eternity? Longer than you and I have. If you're in the best of shape, and you never have anything go wrong with you, I always wondered when I was a kid what it would be like never to have anything wrong with you. You know, never have allergies, never wear glasses, never wear hearing aids, never lose your hair, never have break a bone or have some kind of organ failure, arteries clogged, something. I always wondered how many people in life just really had nothing wrong with them. But in the end, we all have something wrong with us. And no matter what kind of shape you're in or how good a care of your body, you're only going to live so long. And those 80, 90, 100 years is the bat of an eye in regard to eternity. These bodies can't endure eternity because they're broken and they're corrupted by sin. But our eternity is in the presence of a holy God. So not only would they never make it, they would never last, but God is perfectly holy, and in these bodies we are not. And I know you maybe say, well, wait a second, Daryl. I thought in Christ we're set apart and we're declared holy. We're declared, yes, but these bodies are still susceptible to sin. They're still broken by sin. God is perfectly holy. And those two things are incompatible. I want to be real careful here, but I want to stress something. I don't want to get on a tangent. But guys, we don't ever talk much, and by we, I mean the church as a whole, about the holiness of God. Oh, God is love. Yes, God is love. Oh, God wants the best for me. Yes, He does. But that God that loves and that God that wants the best is a perfect, holy God who does not wink and is not amused by our sin. And we slough it off like it's no big deal. And if sin doesn't break our heart, there's something wrong with our relationship with Christ. To quote Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm not going to bore you with a catalog of sin. And I know some of you are pulling out a pen and paper and saying, no, please bore us. We're going to hear some of this. It's none of your business. God knows what it is. And it's a long list. But here's the reality. The minute I stop feeling conviction for that sin, the minute we start feeling brokenness over that sin, the minute we stop realizing that God weeps over that sin, the minute we forget that Jesus died on the cross for that sin, the minute that we slough that sin off and we excuse it and we justify it and we stick our chest out triumphantly and say, it doesn't matter, this is the way that I want to live, there is something seriously wrong in the heart of one that claims Jesus and has that kind of attitude towards sin. God is holy. So let us never forget why we need salvation. God is holy. We are not. That's why we need salvation. That's why we need transformation. Isaiah reminds us of that in that great sixth chapter where the angels fly overhead crying, shouting, holy, holy, holy. That's the Hebraic equivalent of saying, God is the most holy. He's very, very, very holy. There was no other way to say it more than that. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, as the songs are poured out to God, listen to what it said. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Christian, I say this lovingly. Please hear me. If you're in Christ and you are playing with sin, unrepentant sin in your life, there is something seriously wrong with your relationship with God, if indeed that relationship is there. Do not take it lightly. Again, I am not suggesting we do not sin. We do sin. We sin continually, frequently, and often. But when the day comes we stop repenting and resting in the grace of God, it speaks to the absence of something in our life, and that is the convicting work of the Spirit in our lives, then which calls into question our very salvation. But Paul tells us, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul tells us we will be changed. The trumpet sounds. In biblical language, the trumpet marked the end. The trumpet announces that it has come to pass and we will be raised and transformed and death will ultimately be destroyed. What awaits us is far more glorious than we can possibly imagine. But remember, we're not there yet. Can you imagine if you walked in this morning and I stood up, sort of in the disarray that we're in, and I said, ta-da! It would be one or two folks going, we want a special business meeting to fire the pastor. He's lost his mind. We're not sure he had one, but now we know he's gone. You can look around and tell they're not there yet. And have I mentioned we could use your help getting there? But guys, look around this life. Look in a mirror. Look around your home. Look around your workplace, your neighborhood. Peruse the net or a newspaper and see the events of the world. We're not there yet. But one day, that trumpet's going to sound. And Christ is coming. And we will join Him. When I was in high school, I played football for one season. I've shared this before, I believe, but I didn't play much. So really, it's not fair to say I played football. I was on the team a year. And but, you know, I just got discouraged, man. I'm out there getting beat to death and missing what I wanted to do with my own time and, you know, not getting to play. And I'm thinking, you know, these guys on TV look like they're having a whole lot more fun than I am. I'm waiting for the fun. When's that coming? And I had a cousin living with our family at the time, and he just encouraged me and talked about his playing days, and he just talked about how the practice paid off on Friday nights. Practice gets discouraging. Allen Iverson once famously said in a rant, practice gets hard, gets tiring, but it has a payoff. Same is true of a diet or exercise or saving up to buy something instead of going into debt and splurging on it, borrowing for it. None of it's quick, but we strive for the payoff. We endure for the end. We reach for the prize. We're not there yet, but we will be changed. And our hope rests in this victory. Paul tells us that death is swallowed up in victory, that death is not triumphant, that death has no more bite. It can't hurt us anymore. You see, the law points to sin. Is the law bad? No. We need the law. The law shows us what we are to strive for, but it reminds us of what we're not. You're driving down the highway, and you're doing 40, you see a speed limit sign. You know that you can pick it up a little bit, right? But you ever been driving down the highway and see the speed limit sign and be like, whoa, have to back it off a little bit. The law reminds us, shows us how to live, but it reminds us of who we're not. But ultimately, it points to sin. Why? Because it points to our inability to do it. And that sin leads to death. But Christ has set us free. And it's in this hope we stand. And it's this hope that helps us stay faithful. And this impacts us in a variety of ways. Let me share with you just a couple of them very quickly. One is, it helps us understand that death has not defeated us. When we stand at the graveside of a departed brother or sister in Christ, we rejoice. Our hearts grieve. I'm not saying we're not sad. I'm not saying we don't mourn. Only someone cold-hearted would not grieve or mourn. We grieve. We mourn. Even Jesus wept, so we weep. But like Paul admonishes us, we do not grieve like those with no hope. Because we know that while the person we love is laid in the ground, while we know that they have ceased to live in this life, we know that God is faithful to His Word, and in Christ we will see them again. We do not grieve like those who have no hope. Let me caution this, and I just want to be careful. Don't be whimsical with that hope. It applies to those in Jesus. That's where we get the hope. There's a second way that this reality impacts us, and that is it encourages us to persevere in the faith. The fact that Christ has won, the fact that Christ is returning for us. We are to be, Paul says, immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't walk away. Don't add your name to the list of countless others who started the race but dropped out along the way. Stand fast and persevere. There's a commercial that's on, and I have no idea what it's for. And I really hope it's for something good and worthwhile at this point. But I'm guessing showing the finish line of what must have been a 5K or something like that. 5K is about 3 miles, is that right? Any runners, 5K is about 3 miles. How much is it, Metric Man? 3.1. I am frightened you know that quick. You can't work a smartphone, but you can convert the metric system in your head. That scares me to death. But the guys are taking down the finish line, and they're packing things up. So the race has been over a while, right? There's nobody standing around. The crowd's all gone. And there's this guy that kind of jogging in, kind of like this. I'm sitting there on my couch going, I think I could take him. But he's moving slow, man. And in the commercial, he's a heavy dude. I mean, he's a big boy. His knees are bloodied, and he is soaking wet. And these guys, as they are taking this stuff down, they stop. And they just start clapping for him. And he falls across the finish line. And he looks up and it says, finish. You know, that inspires us. It's easy to criticize those in the race. And it's easy to drop out along the way. Let me tell you one of the things that breaks my heart as a pastor. I look at a church membership of about 500 names, only about 140 of whom I have ever met in the 15 years that I've been here. And I say there's something grievously wrong with this. The numbers and numbers and numbers and numbers of those who have dropped out, walked away, given up, quit the race, some tragically renouncing their faith, others renouncing it by their lifestyle. Don't give up. Persevere. Stand fast. Christ has won, and He is coming again. And so third, we understand. Because of that, we know, Paul says, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I don't know if I should say this, so give me a second. Okay. I'm just speaking for me. I'm not speaking for every other pastor you've ever had, and I'm trusting that most of you know me, and you're going to filter this appropriately. And I hope that you do, and you show me a little bit of grace. Maybe show me a lot of grace. Okay? But I just want to be honest with you. And I think you can find some relevancy in it. I hate Sunday afternoons. Because I just sit at home devastated, wondering, why am I wasting my time? That speaks to my sin and my ego, okay? And I have to constantly remind myself. And sometimes it takes my wife or one of my friends to come along beside me and say, man, keep going. I don't want you leaving feeling sorry for me. That's not the point. But I'm going to bet deep down, honestly, some of you have had those same kind of times, right? You look at your Sunday school class and the folks that don't come, the folks that don't care, and you say, why am I wasting my time? You look at your children that you've invested a lifetime of trying to rear in the ways of the Lord. You've tried to model for them grace and tried to model for them biblical virtue, and you look and you say, why am I wasting my time? You look at a neighbor that you've poured the gospel into for over 20 years, tried to reach them. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They want nothing to do with anything that you promote. Maybe you look at a parent and you look at where you are now versus the way you were raised and you say, by the grace of God, this is where I am. And I'm so thankful I'm not there, but why can't my mom, why can't my dad see this? Why can't they come to Jesus? Why can't they open their hearts up to the reality of the gospel? Maybe you look at a spouse who wants nothing to do with what you're advocating. Maybe whatever age group you're ministering with, you're ministering and you don't understand why the parents of these kids won't let this kid come when they want to open their heart up to Jesus and give their life to Jesus. And you say, what's the point? Why am I wasting my time? Do you understand now why I tell that story? Do you understand? If you love Jesus, I'm convinced that if you're engaged in ministry in any way, you've had those moments, you've had those days, you've had those struggles. And Paul would tell us that nothing that we have done in Christ is a waste of time. It's somehow by his grace he uses that. And guys, I don't understand how all that works. My grandmother was an awesome lady. And for a good bit of her life, my grandmother was the only believer, for all intents and purposes, in her family. The only one that lived it. And my grandmother spent the first 6 or 7 decades of her life loving her husband, praying for her boys, their wives, and their children. Trying to love Jesus, trying to live for Jesus, and saw very little fruit. Saw very little evidence of anything. And I'm sure that she probably had those moments and wondered, this is all worth it. And I can't prove this. There's no way for me to know. Maybe God will tell me one day, if it still matters when I stand in his presence, but I don't know. But I know that for some reason, one night on the return from a family trip to Kings Island, for no apparent reason, an unchurched boy riding in the back of a car with two unchurched parents. Sat up and said, maybe we should start going to church. And I know that within a year of that, by God's grace, my mother had come to Christ. And so had I. I don't know what stirred in my heart that night. And please don't hear, I'm not trying to be heroic in that. That's not the point. I believe to the day that I die that 80-some pound woman with hair so long that it was braided almost as long as she was, who prayed and prayed and lived and loved and shared day in and day out and day in and day out and never saw any genuine return. I am convinced that she prayed me into the kingdom. Her labor was not in vain. Don't give up. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in your life. We've talked a lot about the resurrection of the body over the last few weeks. We've talked a lot about it because Paul has talked a lot about it. And we understand that our resurrection is connected to Jesus' resurrection. His is the first, ours the last. Where he goes, we will go. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day that God ultimately sets us free and transforms us by his power. We long for that day, for that final transformation, that ultimate makeover. Until that day, however, we persevere here by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father,